Good morning. I promise I'll be there on time. I promise not to do that ever again. I promise not to preach longer than I'm supposed to. I promise. Promises are powerful things. There's something significant about saying, I promise this. It's a way of saying that whatever else happens, no matter what else comes up, this thing will take priority. It will happen, unless something else comes up. Or I change my mind, or circumstances are different. What do promises really mean? Do we keep the promises we make? Do others keep the promises they make to us? Has anyone ever broken a promise made to you? I surveyed a few opinions about promises and found some differing views from famous people. Napoleon Bonaparte, the 19th century French emperor, said this, "If you wish to be a success in the world, promise everything, deliver nothing." That's one view. Alexander Hamilton, one of our country's founding fathers, had a different view. He said, "A promise must never be broken." Niccolo Machiavelli, the 15th century Renaissance author, was more in line with Napoleon. He argued that a prince never lacks legitimate reason to break a promise. And you can always count on Mark Twain to offer a good opinion. He said, better a broken promise than none at all. Okay? And finally, there's the anonymous proverb, promises are like babies, easy to make, hard to deliver. Incidentally, we can rejoice that Rolana and Jeff Smith delivered a baby yesterday morning. So there is a new baby in the world. They made good on their promise and did the hard work of delivery. Well, what do we do with all the promises in our lives? In particular, what do we do when promises don't seem to be coming true? How do we react? It's a serious thing when someone breaks a promise. I've known people that have carried with them memories of a broken promise for years, even decades, holding on to that hurt, unsure of how to process it. Today we're continuing our series in the book of Daniel called When Kingdoms Collide. For the season of Advent, we've been looking at the second half of this book, at four visions that Daniel receives that describe the coming of the final kingdom of God. The time when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man will come into conflict and collision once and for all. At the end of that period, there will only be one kingdom remaining, the kingdom of God. This is a picture of the return of Jesus. And I've suggested that this is a good season to be thinking about the return of Jesus because Advent is the time when we anticipate the coming of Jesus. We remember his first coming as a way of assuring ourselves that he will come again, that Jesus will return, his second coming is sure. Now, in the New Testament, we have a promise that Jesus will return. After Jesus' whole life, after he was born in the manger, and he grew up, and he walked around, did all this ministry, and then he was killed, and then he rose from the dead. After all of that, he and his disciples went up on a hill, and he kept going up. He ascended into heaven in front of them, and as soon as he had done so, some angels came by, and they said this to the disciples in Acts 1, verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So here we have this promise. Jesus ascended, and we have this promise that he will return. Jesus will come back to his creation. Well, that was a while ago, right? Almost 2,000 years. I don't think the disciples expected it to take as long as it has. I don't think the early church expected it to take as long as it has. What about us? Are we still waiting for this? Do we still expect this promise to come true? Sometimes promises take longer than we think. What do we do with that? This morning, we're thinking about what happens when promises are prolonged, when life doesn't look the way we thought it would, when we thought we understood one thing, and yet the way it plays out seems to be different. And this is exactly what happens in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. If you recall, Daniel was a Jew living in exile in Babylon. And he, of course, wanted life to be different. At some point, he remembered that God made a promise about the exile, and so he went back and he asked God about this promise. Most of the chapter records this prayer of Daniel, asking God about a promise that he had made. And then Daniel receives a vision in response, helping him to understand what that promise actually meant. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. What do the promises of God actually mean in our lives? How do we understand the return of Jesus? How do we live in anticipation of that? Do we sometimes feel like God has broken his promises? What do we do with that? How do we process those emotions? We want to better understand what God has really said. What did he really promise to us? And what does it look like to wait for him to fulfill those promises? Only then can we really have hope and confidence in this promise from the New Testament that Jesus will return. So the passage begins by describing something Daniel is doing. He prepares for this vision. Listen to Daniel 9, verses 1 through 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, this vision is given, we are told, during the first year of the reign of Darius. Darius is the Persian king who conquered Babylon and destroyed the Babylonian Empire and took over it and began the reign of the Persian Empire. So Daniel is living at a time where a very significant historical event has happened. So he goes to the scriptures and he says, what about this exile thing? We were supposed to be in exile under the Babylonians. The Babylonians are gone. What now? And he finds this promise in the book of Jeremiah. Now we're not told exactly where in the book of Jeremiah Daniel was reading, but there are two places that refer to the exile lasting a period of 70 years. I'm going to read one of those. This is Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So you can understand how this passage might have been really interesting for Daniel. He finds himself living in exile, but the kingdom of Babylon has ended. Seems to be what God's talking about. The timing would be around 539 BC. Daniel was taken into exile in 605 BC, so that would be about 66 years later that he's realizing this. So he says, all right, it's almost been 70 years. The Babylonians are gone. Maybe something's about to change. Maybe this promise is about to come true. So Daniel found a promise that God made that seems to have something to do with his current situation. Now, this particular promise of 70 years is very interesting. There's several places in this chapter that numbers play a prominent role, and we're not going to have time this morning to go into all the detail around these particular numbers, how to interpret them, what they mean, what other people have thought they meant, but I'm kind of going the Scott Grant route this morning by leaving more detail in the written version of the sermon than what is preached. So if you're interested in the numbers and all the various views, that'll be available later in the week in the written version of this sermon. For now, we want to think about Daniel realizing that this promise has to do with him in his current situation, in the stuff that he's going through. And we want to realize that that is what God wants for us to look at the promises he's made and apply them to ourselves, to anticipate God's promises. The problem comes when we doubt those promises. When life doesn't look like what we think the promise says it ought to look like. When we think God has promised this, but our life looks like that. It's a little bit of what Daniel is feeling like. I mean, the Babylonians are gone, and yet here I am still sitting in this cursed place. What's going on? Sometimes we look at what God has promised and we think it isn't coming true. Or we think about what we used to believe, and we think, boy, I was naive then. I really didn't understand everything there was to understand. We think life isn't living up to what God said that would look like, and we become disillusioned. Disillusionment can be defined as the act of freeing from illusion. And if there's one thing that captures the spirit of our age, if there's one thing that occurs most frequently around here in this time, in this place, it is disillusionment. People are disillusioned with the government. They're disillusioned with institutions. They're disillusioned with family. They're disillusioned with organized religion. And people are disillusioned with God. Now, the process of disillusionment often comes in two steps. First, you take something that you used to believe and you conclude that it is no longer true, or that you were false in thinking that it was true. You take something that was true and you say, this is actually illusion. Disillusionment is defined as the act of freeing from illusion. This thing I thought was true, it's really false. That's the first step. The second step then is to say, well, now that I know it's false, now that I know that I was a fool to believe this, I can walk away. I can cast it aside. I can throw up my hands and not worry about it anymore. See, disillusionment starts by thinking that something you thought was true is not, and then you can free yourself of that and cast it aside. A lot of people have changed their mind about God and walked away. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you have been tempted to do so. You probably know people that have. And there's a lot of things that cause this process of walking away from what we used to believe. Sometimes it's personal tragedy. Something happens and we think, this doesn't fit with the way life was supposed to go. We reevaluate everything and we cast off what we used to think. Sometimes it's observing other people, observing Christians in the world, in the political arena, or in personal relationships, and concluding that if that's the way they act, what they believe can't possibly be true, and I want nothing to do with it. Sometimes it's intellectual doubts, or questions about the Bible, or questions about science. Whatever it is, disillusionment comes in, and it draws us away from God. Now, when you're disillusioned about God, it's really hard to anticipate his promises. How can I trust something when I don't even know the person who promised it is real? How can I wait for something when I think it's an illusion? Well, what does Daniel do? How does he manage to come to God and to deal with this question he has about the promise? I've said that most of this chapter is taken up by Daniel's prayer to God, asking him about what he's read in Jeremiah. So we're not going to be able to read the entire prayer, but I want to read two parts of it to highlight two themes that are prominent. We'll start off by reading Daniel 9, verses 3 through 5. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened. No, I'm sorry, we'll stop there. So Daniel begins his prayer with confession, with repentance. Now, let's say that I told you, come by my office tomorrow and I'll give you $10. Yeah, good deal, right? This is hypothetical, by the way, just to be clear. If I were to say that, though, you would come by my office tomorrow and you'd say, all right, you said you'd give me $10. Where's my money? Pay up, right? If I make a promise to you, you feel like you have a right to insist that I fulfill that promise. That's the way promises work, right? And this is mostly the way we act with each other, with our parents, with our children, with our employers, with various people in the world. We say, you said this, therefore you must follow through. Come on, you promised, but you said you would. Things like this, right? We believe that promises give us a right to insist on fulfillment. So it's interesting that Daniel's prayer has none of that. He doesn't come to God and say, all right, God, You said 70 years. There's 4 years left on the clock. It's about time. I'm packed. I'm ready to go. Where's the bus, right? He doesn't start that way. He starts off by saying, oh God, you are good. You are great. And we have sinned. We've rebelled against you. We do not deserve anything. Over and over again, he emphasizes the way that God's people have walked away from him, the way that they actually don't deserve what God has promised them. He says, I know you are God, you are just, and even though you've said you will do this, we don't deserve it. Even though you promised, we still don't have the right to demand anything from the God of heaven. That should make us think about our own attitudes toward God. Do we feel entitled? Do we feel like God has said he will do something and therefore we have a right to insist upon it? Are we disillusioned only because we think God owes us something and he's failed to come through on what is rightfully ours? If so, we need to check ourselves. This is not the attitude that Daniel begins with. We do have the privilege of being invited into the presence of God, of being given forgiveness and mercy, and yet it's not because we deserve it. And that's where Daniel goes next. He begins with repentance and humility, and then he asks, but he asks not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Listen to verses 17 through 19. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel is humble, but he is bold. He comes before God and he asks God for what he wants. Not because of who God's people are, but because of who God is. He emphasizes over and over again the character of God. He says, according to your righteous acts, for your own sake, we are called by your name because of your great mercy. This is not flattery. It's not Daniel trying to win the favor of God. It's Daniel speaking honestly. It's Daniel saying, the only reason we have the right to expect anything from you is because of who you are, because of your character. And because of that, Daniel's willing to ask God to take note of his people who are suffering. Now, this is the example then that Daniel gives us. We can ask, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. So we ask in humility. Now, you may have heard the joke about cats and dogs. I think I've told it before. But they say that a dog thinks of his master, you give me food, you give me shelter, you take care of me, you do everything for me, you must be God. And a cat thinks of its master, you give me food, you give me shelter, you take care of everything, you do everything for me, I must be God. Now, being the owner of both a cat and a dog, I can affirm that this is true. I'm pretty sure my dog worships me, and I'm pretty sure my cat is scheming on how to get rid of me. But when we relate to God, when we receive these blessings from God, when we see what he's given us, our response should not be to be entitled and to conclude that we deserve it, but our response should be to marvel at who God is, at what he has given us because of his character. So Daniel does make a request. He pleads with God, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. And act. He walks this great line of being humble but asking. But this is where, for us, sometimes disillusionment comes in. Because maybe you've asked God for something in the past. Maybe you've prayed and said, God, please this, and it didn't happen. Or you've seen others pray and be disappointed. Maybe you thought God would give you a certain kind of life, and he hasn't. And so you think, why would I ask for anything more? Why would I keep asking when it clearly doesn't work? Are you afraid to ask God about his promises to you? Are you afraid, thinking that it's pointless, that nothing will come of it? It's funny the way life turns out sometimes. My wife and I have often marveled that in the big things, God seems to have given us what we've asked for. I wanted to be a pastor. She wanted to be in ministry as well. We wanted 5 kids. We wanted to adopt kids. I wanted to settle in this area. God called us back here to Palo Alto. In a lot of ways, life has turned out to be what we asked of God. He has given us what we wanted. And yet, in other ways, receiving what we wanted has been so very different than what we thought we were asking for. Turns out being a pastor and a parent and a husband are way harder than I thought they would be. We faced health problems. We faced marriage conflict, disappointment, frustration. Now, I feel very blessed by what God has given us, but the truth is that the joy has come with more pain than I anticipated. There were times I thought maybe God had tricked me into this life. I thought he'd promised one thing, and yet it looks like something else. When we think that way, it can be hard to keep coming back, to keep asking for more when what we already asked for didn't look like what we thought we were asking for. What do we do when we wonder whether God will keep his promises? When we wonder whether we even want him to pay attention to us? Well, let's see what Daniel does. He asks God, he comes before him, and he gets an answer. And the answer he gets is really remarkable. He gets an answer that helps him to better understand what it is that God has promised. He prays, and after he prays, he's given a vision from an angel. The angel Gabriel shows up to respond to him. Now, this is the same angel that came in a previous chapter to help Daniel understand a previous vision. It's the same angel that shows up to Elizabeth, who will become the mother of John the Baptist. It's the same angel that shows up to Mary, who will become the mother of Jesus. Gabriel is sent to answer Daniel's question about this 70 years of exile. Here's what he says in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, this phrase is translated as 70 weeks. The word literally is 70 sevens, and the word in Hebrew that's translated weeks is usually used to refer to a period of 7 days, but it's simply the word seven. Most people understand it here that 70 weeks refers to weeks of years or periods of 7 years. And so what the angel is doing is he is saying there are actually 70 periods of 7 years that have been decreed for your people. The angel is saying, you don't quite understand exactly what the promise meant. Let me help to clarify it for you. And what he's probably doing is going back to Leviticus and interpreting God's promise in light of an earlier statement that God had made. So in Leviticus, God gives this prediction of what will happen when God's people are faithful to him and what will happen when God's people disobey him. And what he says in Leviticus 26:18 is that when God's people are unfaithful, God will discipline them sevenfold for their sins. So part of what's going on here is the angel is saying those 70 years are actually being enacted in accordance with God's principle outlined in Leviticus 26. The 70 years are actually 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. Now, this is a curious answer that the angel would give, because shortly after Daniel prayed this, the Jews actually did return from exile. It was much closer to 70 actual years. In fact, this king wrote them a blank check and said, go back to your city, rebuild your temple. And after a couple decades of fits and starts, the temple was rebuilt, the city was rebuilt, and God's people were back in the land that God had given them. So in a sense, the exile did conclude. Those 70 years were over and God's promise was kept. But in a sense, it wasn't quite what they expected. They were back, they were in the land, but the second temple wasn't anything as glorious as the first temple. And they lived in their land, but they were always under foreign rule. First the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Somebody else was always over them. They were never independent. And so in some ways, the exile kept going on way longer than they thought it would. And that's what this prophecy refers to. In some ways, the exile will end. In other ways, the exile is way bigger, way longer, way deeper than you thought at first. In fact, what the angel is trying to say is that this idea of exile is actually something that, when you fully understand it, now applies to all of life on earth as long as sin is around. This is the new way of understanding what life is like in God's creation. Until the end, until everything is accomplished, you will feel like you're in exile. But then the angel goes into some more detail to help Daniel understand, how will it end? When will we actually return from this longer period of exile? What will that look like? This is what he says in Daniel 9, 25 to 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks or 7 sevens. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And we say, great, that clears it all up, right? Thank you, Gabriel. He expands upon this period of 77s by saying, actually, there's 3 distinct units of time. There will be one period of 7 sevens, another period of 62 sevens, and a final period of 1 more 7. Now, again, there is more information in the written sermon available on all of these numbers and what they might mean. For our purposes this morning, we want to understand what's going on in the big picture. What Gabriel is saying is there is one period of time that is about the length of a generation, another period of time that is very long, 10 generations or more, and then there is a final kind of time, something to come at the end. And that's what we want to think the most about this morning, that final period of 7, that final week. People refer to it as Daniel's 70th week. Now, in some ways, the events being described in this prophecy, we can line up pretty closely with the events that occurred in the 2nd century BC. We talked about this last week. We talked about the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who lashed out in anger against God's people, who desecrated the temple, who essentially tried to forbid the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, who brought all sorts of conflict and chaos. A lot of the stuff that's described here happened. And eventually, he met his end, as this passage says. So in some ways, it seems like this 70th week has been fulfilled. But we can hardly claim that everything has come to pass. The angel says that after the 77s have passed, that sin will have ended, that final atonement will have been made, that everlasting righteousness will begin. So it's clear that the 70th week is not simply what happened in the 2nd century, but refers to something to come, refers to some future experience. And what the angel's trying to do is to help Daniel understand what it will look like in that time just before Jesus returns. Because look around. These things have not happened. Sin is still here. We don't live in a period of everlasting righteousness. And what the angel is saying is that that period of time will be difficult. It's described as a troubled time. Desolations are decreed. things will be hard. There will be conflict. There will be war. Things will get harder. Things will get worse before they will get better. But it's a limited period of time. It will end. Things will come to pass, and Jesus will finally return. And this, for us, is the answer to our feelings of disillusionment. Do you feel like life isn't fair? That things don't look the way you want them to? Well, God says, that's right. That's the way it is right now. You live in exile. This period of exile is lasting longer than you thought it would, but you're still in it. And in fact, it will continue to get worse, but then it will get better. And so for you, rely on this promise that it will finally come to an end. Right now, we wait for exile to end. Await exile's end. Now, when the angel speaks of this time of the end, he talks about an anointed one. This is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And he says, this anointed one will come, but he will be cut off, and he will have nothing. He says at the beginning that atonement will be made for sin. Well, you might remember that chapter 7 spoke of a messianic figure as well, one like a son of man who appeared, who was presented before the Ancient of Days, who received the kingdom, and before whom all of these terrifying beasts were destroyed. We said when we looked at that chapter that this person, this Messiah, would bring justice to the world. Now, for the original readers, this would be a weird puzzle. On the one hand, in chapter 7, we have a story of a Messiah who comes in glory and power. But in chapter 9, we have a story of a Messiah who comes and suffers and atones for sin. And for Daniel, he would have thought, how can this both go together? But it's us who get to read this in light of the New Testament, in light of further revelation, who see the answer. The Messiah comes twice. He comes first to suffer, to be cut off, to have nothing, and to atone for sin. But he will come again in glory to receive the kingdom, to bring justice. And that's what we celebrate. We look forward to Christmas in 11 days because he did come once. This promise has begun its fulfillment. And because of that, we have hope that he will come again, that the rest of the promise will come to pass. In the meantime, life doesn't look like we want it to look. It's not as good as it can be. It's not as good as it will be. And a lot of the Christian life is spent bouncing back and forth between these two realities. On the one hand, Jesus has come. We are free. We are forgiven. We live the victorious life of following Christ. But on the other hand, it's hard. And bad things happen, and we get tired, and we wonder sometimes if God is really still up there, really still paying attention. And so we remember that he came, and we hope that he will return. And Daniel helps us by giving us this pattern we can follow, something to do with our disillusionment. We can take it to God, and we can say, you know, God, I know I have nothing to expect from you. I have no right to demand anything, but my life is different than I thought. Would you notice me? Would you pay attention? Would you act in my life? And God does, in little ways, intervene and help. But we can also expect the answer that Gabriel gave to Daniel, saying, it's going to be longer than you think. It's going to be harder than you think, but it will end. And it will end with peace and righteousness. Our exile will eventually end. Amen. Well, promises are a powerful and dangerous thing. They can make us hopeful and eager. We can look forward to being the recipients of promise, but they can also make us disappointed and disillusioned. They can make us sad because we feel like, why get our hopes up only to be disappointed again? During this season of Advent, we remember that something important happened in history. God intervened. He broke in. God is not just up there. He is down here. He will act. He has acted in history and in our lives. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate life together as a way of reminding each other that God has acted in our lives as well. remembering those little instances where we see God at work so that we can have hope to remember that this big promise will come true. There is more to come. We don't live with the ultimate fulfillment yet. We're still in exile. The New Testament picks up this theme of exile in several different places. Peter uses it throughout his letters, and he refers to his readers as sojourners and exiles in the land, awaiting a heavenly land to live in. He closes his letters, I think, aware that they realize that this is taking longer than they thought, and they want it to be faster. They want things to get better. So he tells them this in 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is at work in our circumstances, even when that doesn't seem to be the case. Even when his promises are prolonged, God's still there. He's still behind the scenes, and he still intervenes in small ways in our lives. Wait for Jesus. Wait for righteousness. God will keep his promise, not because of us, but because that's who God is. Amen.